God, we do thank you so much for all that we have in Christ. We have been made complete, and we lack in nothing. That you have given us of your very self, that we have your indwelling spirit, and we have, God, your gracious enabling, your constant grace with us, that we might know life and know it abundantly. And I thank you, Father, for all that you are to us, and that in every day, no matter what our circumstances are, that we can come to you and know you, God, and fellowship with you, and know you as our joy. And so we ask that you would speak to us during this time, and Lord, that our hearts would be just made full in who you are and what you've revealed to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to look this morning with you at John chapter 15, where John talks to us, as the Lord Jesus actually talks to us about the concept of abiding. We've been looking for the first two sessions at presenting ourselves to the Lord. And for Paul, that was the catalyst for the Christian life. It's not what we do, but it's what the Lord is willing to do in us and through us as we present ourselves to Him. For John, it's abiding. Really the same idea, just looking at it from a slightly different perspective, but the same thought that it's not our activity, but it's the Lord Jesus in His activity. One of my favorite verses in the Bible has become Romans 11:36. Through the years of my walk with the Lord, I'm sure yours is no different, there are times when you're reading through God's Word, and you have your daily quiet time or your regular Bible reading, and it just seems that there's those occasions where there's a particular verse or passage of Scripture that seems to stand out, and you can't get it off your heart. You can't get it out of your mind. And one time for me, that was Romans 11:36. And I just found my heart going back to that over and over again for over a year, probably. And I just thought, there's got to be a reason that he states those prepositions, and I'm no English major or anything, but those three prepositions in that verse where he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, and to him. And if you think about it, most ministries, most preachers, most churches talk about the to him. I went to a Bible college that focused on missions, and their great ambition was to get as many people on the mission field as they could. And so there were lots of chapel sessions about commitment, about being sold out for Jesus, about making your life completely available to Him and getting on with God's work. All good stuff. Nothing wrong with being a missionary. And we should all see ourselves as God's ambassadors, as already been mentioned, and as God's missionaries on this planet. But if we start with the to Him, I have been saved to live unto Him, and don't know how to live through Him and how to live from Him, then it becomes our activity and our endeavor. And no wonder so many people get involved in ministry, which is very difficult, and burn out because it's been their activity, their strength. We have to know what it is to live from Him before we'll ever know what it is to live through Him and to live to Him. We must learn to live from Him. It's not an easy lesson to learn. I think that when Elijah was raised up by God to confront Ahab and the wickedness that was going on at the time, you remember, he stood before Ahab and nobody from nowhere and said, "As the Lord God lives before whom I stand, it shall not rain again on earth except by my word." Wow, what boldness. And then he walks off, and God plants him by a brook, and he is forgotten. And we don't know how long that lasted. The drought lasted 3.5 years, and maybe he spent half of the time at the brook. That's 1.5 years, sitting at a brook, doing nothing. He's not writing books. He's not preaching. He's not evangelizing. I think he got really good at skipping rocks. He's just sitting there doing nothing. If that had been you and me, we would have had a real hard time writing our missionary letters and explaining what we are accomplishing. because he was accomplishing nothing. But he was exactly where God wanted him to be. He was in the center of God's will, accomplishing nothing. But I wonder, is that really the story about what he was or was not accomplishing? Because that's what we make our lives all about. What am I accomplishing? What's happening? What can I write home about and say, look what is happening? Or is it more about what God is accomplishing in me, not what I am accomplishing for him? And I think two things happened at that brook. He began to see that God does not need him to protect himself. God is the protector, not Elijah. He is not the protector of his own life. God is. Interesting thing that we should be thinking of with this corona stuff going on. God is our protector. Not vaccinations, not doctors, not our governments. God is. And I'm not saying any of those other things are bad. But I think one of the reasons that people are so terrified is they think they see the powerlessness they have over their own protection from the virus. Amen. Amen. There's nothing in Scripture that says that we are the ones that protect ourselves. God is the one that protects us. Sheep need a protector. So one animal is one of the reasons we know that evolution can't be true, right? Because sheep would have never made it. they have, really. I mean, if it's the survival of the fittest, why are sheep still around? Because they don't have any way to survive except for a shepherd. We are like sheep. We need a protector, and that is not sourced in ourselves. And the second thing is, Elijah learned that God is his provider. It doesn't come from him. And so as he sat by that brook, Elijah became smaller and smaller, and God became bigger and bigger. I think that was the point. And he leaves that brook knowing, I need God. I have nothing in myself. I am a nobody from nowhere. What's the very first beatitude? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God says all the blessing that he wants us to know is grounded in the understanding that we are nothing apart from him. Can do nothing, are nothing, that he is our only good, our only strength, our only hope, and blessing is coming to that reality. But we spend our lives trying to avoid that sense of bankruptcy and emptiness. We don't like the truth of it. But God, Jesus is saying, it is the truth, and there's no other way that you're going to know the joy of God than to face the truth of who he is and what we are not. So before we look at John 15, I want us to make sure that we understand the context here. So look at John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. If you have a troubled heart, the only antidote to that is believing in God. Really, it's as simple as that. A heart that is full of trouble and anxiety and the cares and concerns of this world, the only antidote is believe in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So the reason I wanted to highlight that passage, because it should be crystal clear to us, these people that Jesus is speaking to are saved. Okay, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again for you. So there's no question these people are going to heaven. Okay, so everything that Jesus says in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's speaking to believers. And so now chapter 15, before we jump into that, I want you to go down to his purpose statement, verse 11, chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that you, your joy may be made full. So that's his purpose statement for this paragraph, John 15, 1 through 11. He is not going to say these things to warn them, to scare them, but rather that they would have joy. He's writing to Christian men, men who are saved, they will go to heaven. And he is saying, I am not, what I'm about to say to you about abiding, it has in no way is meant to scare you. It is in no way meant to alarm you. But I am writing these things so that you will have joy. Okay? So that's very important as we handle this passage. Because if we don't keep that in mind, we're going to make this passage say something that it was never meant to say. Now, I have to get out my vine. You didn't know I kept a vine handy, did you? So, we actually have wild grapes growing all over the hill country of Texas. I got cut this off over there. Here's the vine, and you see some branches hanging on it. It looks a little gnarly today because we're moving into winter, and so it's not as lush as it would be in any other time of the year. So I'm just going to put this here, and you can look at that while I hide behind it, okay? No. I'll put it on the ground. I'll come back to it in a minute. Oh, we lost a branch already. Good illustration. We're going to put that to the side. Now look at John 15 with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. One of the things I so appreciate about John is he writes in such simple, absolute terms. So there's no iffy here, but just absolute and simple terms. I am. And this is the seventh of the seven I am statements in John. The first five, he's speaking to unbelievers. And then the last two, he's speaking to believers. So in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's writing to Christians. I am the true vine. He's writing to Christians. One thing that all seven of the I am statements have in common, other than the I am at the front, is that every one of them is a reference to life. So it's seven different ways that Jesus is saying, I am life. So when you say something seven times, you're trying to emphasize something. So seven different ways Jesus is making the simple statement, I am life. You think we need to hear that? If he says it seven different ways, I am life. It's nothing else's life. He is the only life, he's saying. So he says, I am the true vine, and my Father, the vine dresser. So there's two individuals here he's talking about. I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Did you know? I didn't know this until reading Andrew Murray's little book, The Vine. We used to have a guest speaker here when I was a student, Dr. John Dale. Loved the guy. He was about 800 years old, and he was a wonderful, godly man, born and raised in Mexico to missionary parents, spent his whole life as missionary, and then came here, and he would teach every year in the Bible school, and he would bring just a stack of these dusty old books that had been out of print forever, and he would say, young people, have you ever read this book? And I'm looking at one of the young people sitting there going, Moses might have read that book. that looks like a scroll, not a book. You know, that's been forever. Now I'm one of those old guys. Young people, have you ever seen this book? It's a great little book. Andrew Murray, The True Vine. Find it somewhere. You'll appreciate it. Now, apparently, I'm no viticulturalist. That's a big word. I'm not an expert in vines, okay? You're impressed? I knew that word? Okay. But from what I read, am I losing more? What are you laughing at? See, everybody laughs at me all the time. It's so hurtful. But Andrew Murray says, every other thing that grows fruit does not need to be pruned. They do better if they're pruned, but they don't have to be pruned. He says this is the one thing that is never going to produce good fruit unless it's pruned. So we've got pecan trees all over this property. They produce good fruit every year with never being pruned. We used to have peach trees in our yard, and they would produce good fruit every year no matter what I did to that tree. I could just leave it alone, and it produced good fruit. Now, it would produce more fruit if I pruned it, but it always is producing good, tasty fruit. This won't. It just won't. Now, I've seen the grapes on this, and they're little bitty, hardly any flesh, and mostly pit when these things are producing fruit. So apparently the vine is the one thing that has to have a vine dresser. In other words, it can't take care of itself. And we can't take care of ourselves. Just like a sheep cannot take care of itself, we cannot take care of ourselves. And as branches attached to a vine, it is the vine dresser's business to make sure we are producing fruit as we ought to. I can't make sure I'm doing that. I'm not even sure what fruit looks like. But he knows, and he knows exactly what to produce and what it's going to take to get the fruit to be produced through me. So look what it says in the next verse. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, takes it away. So that's the first problem we have with this section. He takes it away. And so then in your translation, that's the New American Standard I just read. Your translation may read, he cuts it off. If it's not bearing fruit, he cuts it off. Does that make sense? So I'm going, these are, as far as I can tell, that's a perfectly good branch, and it's not bearing fruit. He goes, well, you're not bearing fruit. You're a good branch, but you're not bearing fruit. I think I'll just whack you off. And he just, there you go, sick of you. Gone. Is that what he does? That's not what vine dressers do. And so literally the word here in the Greek has nothing to do with cut off. Bad translation. That is another instance of translators reading their theology into the text. It literally means, it's the Greek word aero, and it means to lift up. Or it means to take away from something else. Not from the branch, I'm sorry, from the vine, but to take away from the dirt. It's not being taken off of the vine. Why would it be? It's a good branch. It's not bearing fruit. Well, there's a problem. And so the vine dresser addresses the problem. He doesn't whack off the branch. There's nothing that should be read in this verse that if you're not bearing fruit, then you're going to lose your salvation. Joy, right? There's no joy in that. That I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to be cut off if I'm not bearing fruit. Well, see, but this passage is about joy. And right away, verse 2, the joy is gone if I have to worry that he's going to cut me off because I'm not bearing fruit. Where is the joy in that? But that's not it. First time I went to Israel many years ago, I was so thankful because it wasn't on the tour, but as we were just driving through the countryside, we got out and we were looking around, and they didn't even highlight it. But off to the side, there was a vineyard, and all the vines were on the ground, not on trellises. And I saw a vine dresser walking through his vineyard, and he was taking branches that were on the dirt, and he was putting rocks under them and lifting them up and draping those branches across the rocks. So what he was doing is he wasn't taking the branch away from the vine. He was taking the branch away from the dirt. He was lifting it up, taking it away from the dirt. So the literal word here means to lift up. And so an application of that is to take it away. Because if you lift your hands up, you're taking your hands away from your side, right? So to lift up is to take away. But it never has the meaning cut off. Never. It's a bad translation. And so the vine dresser knows. He looks at us and he goes, your purpose as a branch is to bear fruit. Now, I'm trying to be very careful with my words and avoid the word produce fruit, because branches don't produce fruit. They bear fruit. The vine produces the fruit. And that's what every time he mentions fruit here, the vine is producing the fruit. The branch is bearing the fruit. In other words, it is never the concern of the branch to produce fruit. The one concern of the branch is the vine. And as long as the branch is abiding in the vine, the fruit will happen because that's the vine's job. And the vine dresser wants this to happen more than anybody else does. So if my life is not bearing fruit, it'll never produce fruit, But if my life is not bearing fruit, it could be there's a problem that the vine dresser wants to address. So I don't need to go searching all through my life, because again, the one thing the vine, the branch is occupied with is the vine. And so it is his business to look at my life and say, Charlie, there could be more fruit, because the fruit is not for the branch. It is the vine dresser who wants there to be fruit, and then in turn, that fruit gives life to others. So the vine dresser wants there to be life flowing through me, that there might be fruit produced by the vine for the good of others. The fruit's not even for us. It's for others. My one occupation is to be Jesus, the vine. Not the fruit, not the producing of fruit, Jesus, the vine. That is the one occupation. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts it up. And then secondly, and every branch that bears fruit, so see, that order makes sense, doesn't it? If it's the first thing he does is cuts it off, and then the next thing he does is prunes it, what is that? That's not even, that's the whole sense of that is wrong. But the first thing he does is he lifts it up. And then having lifted up this branch, putting it in a position where it can bear fruit, he still needs to prune it because it's got too much superfluous stuff on it. And so there are things, because this is a wild vine and wild branches that are on it, there are things that would take away from the branches bearing fruit. You got all these little stragglers on here. And so one of the things that a vine dresser is going to come do is going to come and nip off all these things. And so you've got things just growing that aren't essential for the producing of fruit. And so the vine dresser says, we're going to get some things away from here. We're going to get these things away that are hindering the process of fruit being born. Well, how do I know what those are? It's not up to me to decide. It's up for the vine dresser to decide. And see, that's why sometimes, As people who have known Jesus for longer, and we see brand new Christians, we can look at them and we can start inspecting, and we go, that needs to go, that needs to go, that needs to go. And so we can start lopping things off of other people's lives because we know eventually those things need to go. You're right. Those things do need to go eventually. But that's the vine dresser's business. It's not my business to lop stuff off of other people's lives. It's the vine dressers, because at one point, the vine dresser, he might say, I'm not ready to deal with their bad mouth right now. I'd rather deal with something else right now. But God, they've got a filthy mouth. Amen. And I'm going to deal with that. Trust me, I will get to that. Right now, I've got something else in mind to deal with. And so we see this all the time with students that come in for Bible school. They're coming in from all kinds of places and different areas and different walks, places in their walk with the Lord. And we have rules and we have expectations, but when it comes down to it, there are things we just have to be patient and go, we've got to give God time here. We can't just force everybody into our mold. We have to give God the time to work in people's lives. And as we do that, he does a much better job than we would ever do. And the end product is still going to be much better than anything we could have produced, because God is working to bring the fruit that we could never bring. But we have to give him that freedom to do so, and he will. And what does he use? His word. More than anything else, he uses his word. And that's why every year we say in Bible school, I tell the students on the first night of school, I said, you're looking around at each other right now and you're thinking, boy, all these hyper-spiritual people, what am I doing here and stuff? I talk to people all the time that would never come to Bible school because they think they're not spiritual enough to come to Bible school. And then they finally come and they look around everybody, and after a while they're going, you know, they're not that spiritual after all. and they start, you know, having to rub it against the roommates and things, and they're going, man alive, what is this person even saved? And, you know, what's going on? But I tell them that first night, I say, by the end of the year, you're going to look at these people and go, every one of them's a miracle. It's amazing what God has done in their lives. You're not going to see it in your own life, but you're going to see it in their lives and go, look what God has done. And how did that happen? People come up to us all the time and says, what is your program in His Hill? Because we see the product. And we're wondering, what are you doing to accomplish that product? And we go, it's not our product. There's no method. We're simply leading people to Jesus through his word. And God is doing the work. So look what it says here. He says, again, in verse 3, you are already clean. In other words, you've already been pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. God uses his word to bring about this pruning. I'll never forget a dramatic illustration, and so maybe it's not the best one, but we had a student here from Uganda many, many years ago, dear brother in Christ, and came here as just a skinny 19, 20-year-old kid, and he's sitting here in class, and I happen to be teaching through 1 Thessalonians, and we get to chapter 4, very common passage for us, and it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Pretty simple verse. This guy had never heard of it before. And I'm not doing any great exposition on it, just reading God's word, making a few basic comments. Well, it was life-changing for this guy. And he took God at his word that God's will never be sexual immorality. I wasn't hammering on that. I was going, what's wrong with you Africans? You know, you're always just so immoral. I mean, it never occurred to me to try to apply that to Africa. I didn't. But God applied it to him. And 10 years later, he finally goes back to Africa with an armload of degrees, and God places him, not the degrees are important, they actually, going back to Africa, he said, was worse than ever leaving, because when you go back to Africa, they think that you failed while you were in the United States. And so he says it's like you start from less than zero when you go home. And so God did a great work to raise him up and give him a ministry. And he was one of the associate pastors in, I believe, the largest church in Kampala, Uganda. And the president's wife and daughter attended that church. And he had an opportunity to speak about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and that the will of God is our sanctification. That is, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And it caught on. You'll never hear this story. And the AIDS rate in Uganda was over 60%, something like close to 80%. I forget the exact numbers. And this president's wife and daughter, especially as well as the church as a whole, said, this is what God has said. We need to make some changes. And so they actually instituted a national program called the AB program. Abstinence before you're married, and B, be faithful after you're married. And the AIDS rate in Uganda dropped from being well over 60% to being something like 20%, almost overnight. There was no other place in Africa where this had happened. And so the rest of the story is bad because the United States and the United Nations got involved and they ruined the whole thing. But that simple young African man allows God's word to speak to him and do the pruning. Nobody had to hammer him about immorality and how bad it is. God simply pruned through his word. And the impact of that was phenomenal for that brief time in Uganda. So that's the point here, is that, again, this is his work. God is more concerned about my Christian life than I will ever be. He is the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. And all he's saying to do is to respond to his activity. So in verse 4, he finally gets to the one thing that the branch is to do. And it is the one thing. Abide in me, and I in you. But you know what? He never tells us how. And go, God, this is the one thing you're saying to do. Abide. And if I abide, I will know your joy. If I abide, your fruit will be born through my life. And you don't even tell me how to abide. Because if he did, we'd make a formula out of it. Somebody would write a book. The truth, no, I'm kidding. The one thing that Andrew Murray doesn't do is tell you how to abide. In fact, he says in here that, again, even that, he wants to teach you. He, the vine, will teach you because the very reason that you are in Christ and Christ is in you is because of His activity. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, Scripture says. So He's doing, He has done this, and so He will teach you. And so it's not to use a bad illustration. I'm always a little embarrassed to use it because people are, what are you doing, Charlie? What are you thinking? But it's like when maybe a person says, I don't know how to kiss, but I understand that that's a pretty big part of marriage, and having a relationship is how to kiss. Well, don't go read a book. And so, that's a big part of a relationship of intimacy is kissing. I got news for you. The only way you're going to learn is just to do it. And you're going to, after not very long, feel like, I'm pretty good at this. I got a handle on this. Because it's just meant to be that way. God, there is no instruction manual. There is no definition of how to abide. We're just told, do it. And it's kind of like prayer. And I know the disciples on one occasion came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. And then nobody ever used it again. You realize that? It's never repeated. There's no record of anybody in the New Testament praying the Lord's Prayer. It was never meant to be a formula. It was just to be, it's just a simple expression of how prayer can be. But it was never meant to be a formula for all people. But it is significant the way that it starts out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it begins with just that acknowledgement of Him. And what better way to learn how to pray than just go before God and say, God, I don't even know how to pray. God, and we just start with God. And that's all God's looking for, just to come to Him in that poverty of spirit, in that brokenness where we are small and He is big. And we go, God, I don't even know how to tie my shoes. I remember when Solomon became king, what were his words? God said, ask whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, I'm a little child that doesn't know how to go out or how to come in. In other words, I need everything. There is nothing I don't need help with. I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. God, you've got to supply. And God was pleased. And God gave him wisdom because Solomon realized he was a fool apart from God. And God gave him wisdom. God was pleased. And this is how we live before Him. So when Jesus even says, abide in me and I in you, it's a beckoning to come to Him even for that. That He would teach me what it means to live in Him, to live from Him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the whole object, he's saying, of a branch is to bear fruit. Now, we don't think of it in this terms, but I don't think I'm overstating it. This is the purpose for which we have been saved. We have been saved so that God can reproduce His life through us, bearing fruit. We have been saved so that people could look at us and come to know what is true of Him. That when the branch is attached to the vine, everything that is true of the vine is now true of the branch. Same nature, same character, same disposition. It's all the same. And so that you don't look, nobody ever looks at the branch and goes, what a tremendous branch. They look at the fruit and they go, where did that come from? It comes from the vine. The vine produces the fruit. The branch is just bearing the fruit. To the glory of the vine and the vine dresser, not to the glory of the branch. The branches are forgotten. They are not the object. They exist for the singular purpose that God would be magnified, that fruit would be produced to the glory of God and for the good of others, to bring life to others as God is manifest and glorified in our lives. Verse 4 again, abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. Don't you just love simple terms like that? It always reminds me, every time I read that, of my mother, who used to look at me in the face, and as well as my brothers, I like to say she looked at them and did it more with them than with me. And she says, I am the parent. You are the child. You think you only need to hear that one time. We all heard it a lot. You know, sometimes you'd have to grab us by the face. I am the parent. You are the child. Do you understand? Do I need to get your father to beat this into you? Not beat. It's very simple. But you think this, this is how I hear Jesus saying this. This is not complicated. But we get it reversed all the time. We think that we are the source. We think that this is up to us. And Jesus is saying in clear, as simple terms as he can, I am the vine. You're a branch. That's never going to change. Nobody likes being weak. Nobody likes being dependent. Boy, especially as men. It's hard. One of the things I hate about going down to the hospital and visiting people is because they are so weak and vulnerable and just, it's a humbling place to be. And I don't want to be there, and I don't like seeing anybody else there. I'm grateful for the grace that God gives to folks, you know, his people, as they're in the hospital going through just humiliating circumstances. It's not pleasant. Nobody wants that for themselves or for others. But it is the truth. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. He is the vine, and I am merely a branch, and my total existence depends upon him. I must recognize this. It's never going to change. I hate it because as a fallen creature with sin in me, I want to be independent and self-sufficient. I want to accomplish. I want to do. I, right? But for all of eternity, we will be dependent creatures. We were created dependent. We live dependent. And we will, for all eternity, be dependent. It's never going to change. So you might as well get used to it, right? This is the way it's going to be. The only thing is that when we step into glory, we're going to like it, being dependent. We go, why was I ever having a problem with this? Man, I'm telling you, some people are ambitious for leadership, and I go, you can have it. You know, why would you be ambitious for leadership? And I mean, it's just there's so much that comes, and you just go, it's nicer to not have any responsibility than it is to be weighted down with responsibility. And so what Jesus is bringing us to is, it's not your responsibility. It's not your responsibility. It's his. In verse 6, well, I went too far. The end of verse 5. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My favorite quote, maybe of all time, is C.S. Lewis. Nothing is what rocks think about. Isn't that a great quote? What is nothing? Nothing is what rocks think about. What can I do apart from Jesus? Nothing. What is nothing? What rocks think about. Okay? I can do nothing apart from him. So why should I ever boast? Why should I ever take credit? I can do nothing. And nothing is nothing. God created this universe out of nothing. Abraham looked at his own body and saw that it was good as dead, but considered God who is able to bring into being that which does not exist. I can do nothing. It's a good thing to realize that, because it gives God opportunity to be what he's always been, God. When our children were babies, I can remember praying for them at night, many times after they'd gone to sleep, kneeling beside their beds or cribs, and just saying, Jesus, I have nothing to give these children but Jesus. And I don't even know how to do that. I think God loves to hear prayers like that. I am nothing. I can do nothing. and even all that I want to give them, I don't know how. And God says, stand back and watch me be God. This is what he did for Solomon. When Solomon said, I'm a little child, God says, that gives me room to be God. There is no relationship in life that we are adequate for. Not a one. You're not adequate to be a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a child, a friend, an employer, employee. Think about all the relationships that you have. There's not a single one that God made you adequate in yourself to fulfill. None of them. And it is a happy place to be, a joyful place to be, to recognize it doesn't depend on me. I like to tell the story, so the students, I think, have already heard me say this. When I was in college, my senior year, unknown to anybody in the college, I was asked to be an RA, a resident assistant, my senior year. I had actually applied for it at the end of my junior year and was turned down. And the dean of men said, we only accept for this position students who have been through the military, who are in the grad school working on a master's degree, and who are at least 25. Well, I did not meet any of those three criteria. I was not 25, had not been through the military, and I was still in the undergraduate program. I was not a grad student. And so I was turned down, which I expected to be. No big problem. They called me up that summer before school started in the fall, and they said, Charlie, we had one of our guys drop out, one of our grad students, 25-year-old military vet. And so we'd like you to take his place. Okay, great. First time they'd ever hired a senior. So nobody knew that when I got back to school. And so the dean thought that it would be easiest for me, because of being in a difficult position, to give me the dorm that was full of all juniors and seniors, all the upperclassmen. And so as they're all moving in, and they're bantering and saying, hi, it's good to see each other again, hadn't seen each other all summer, different ones were going, who's the RA? Who's the RA? And I said, I'm the RA. And they all laugh. They go, you're such a funny guy. No, who's the RA? And I go, no, really, it's me. And boy, it didn't go well. And that night, I mean, it was the first night of school. Guys were still moving in. Boom, 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 boom. Somebody's just banging my door down. Open up my door, and the biggest guy in the dorm is standing there. He's filling up my door. Looked like Frankenstein standing there. And then he just starts yelling at me. You could hear him out in the parking lot. You are so blah, 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 blah. And he's just giving it to me. And then after he finishes screaming at me, and I'm just standing there, my hair is just getting blown back, and this guy just, rawr! And then after he finishes, he reaches in and grabs the door handle on my door and slams my door shut on me. I didn't even get to close it on him. He slams my own door shut on me. And my knees were like jello. And I just went, man, I'm just barely making it over to my bed, my little twin bed, and I fell out on the floor, and I threw myself across the bed. Oh, God! And I'm just, oh, God, it's the first day. I've got a whole year. I was a pathetic mess. I'm literally crying on my bed sheets here, and I'm just, oh, God, what am I going to do? And it was terrible. But then it was like almost like I had an out of body experience, which I could see myself, and I just go, "You're pathetic," and I started laughing, and I go, "God, I'm pathetic," and I go, "God, this is so impossible. I knew I couldn't do this job, but you know, you've just reinforced that with Frankenstein that showed up at my door here." And I'm going, I've got a whole year ahead of me. And I just started laughing. I go, it's going to be interesting to see what you do, because you did this. You gave me this job. I just said yes to what I thought you were doing. And I don't know what you're going to do, but it's going to be fun. And I'm laughing. Well, I went to bed and slept like a baby. Unknown to me, Frankenstein was not sleeping as a baby. And God was beating him up all night long. Next morning, knock, knock, knock. Little bitty knock at my door. Open up the door. Frankenstein's back. And I'm going, oh, my word. Standing there again, filling up the whole door. Different guy. And God had just been beating him up. And he stand there at my door and he says, "Charlie, I am so sorry. I don't know what got into me. You're not a bad guy. You're a good guy. I like you." Came down to it, he was just jealous. "Would you please forgive me?" And this time I get to close my own door. And my knees are just as wobbly as they were the day before because I've witnessed a miracle. And I went over and fell down and draped myself across the bed and said, "Thank you, Jesus, for doing what only you could have done. Thank you, God." Nobody likes to be in that place of brokenness and emptiness and bankruptcy. It kills us. But that's the point, that we would live in the reality of our co-crucifixion with Christ and recognize that he must live his life in us. In every relationship, in every circumstance, Jesus, you've got to do this. I could go on and on where the Lord is so many times continues to bring me back to that place, and it's never fun to face once again that stark, desperate reality, I can do nothing apart from him. But, see, that's just half the story. But he can do all things through me. And I'm not left to my nothing, but I'm left to his everything. He is more than sufficient. So then I have to look at verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned." This has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is never mentioned in these passages. Once again, he's talking to Christians, and he's talking in a way that he wants to encourage them, for them to know his joy. So what is the point? My handy-dandy branch that is not abiding. Okay, is it still a branch? Is it abiding? No. But it's still a branch. See, if this were a passage about losing your salvation, to follow the metaphor, you would have to say, the branch that no longer abides is no longer a branch. But it's still a branch. It's just a dried branch, but it's still a branch. Can this branch bear fruit? But that's what it's been made for. It's been made to bear fruit. So all he's saying is, your reason for existing is so that God could produce fruit through you. And if you're not abiding in Christ, then that single purpose for existing is not going to happen. And your life will feel worthless. Your life will be meaningless. So the goal is not to choose worth and meaning, but it's simply to come back to Jesus and abide in him, because he will produce the fruit, and your life will bear fruit. A Christian needs to never pray for fruit. That is not the object of the branch. The object of the branch is the vine. Just abide. Rest in him. Literally, the word means rest, reside, remain. Three R's. Just rest, reside, remain. Now, the interesting thing about the wood of a vine is it's good for nothing. This doesn't even make good toothpicks. In the Old Testament, there's an illustration that says, what is the good of a vine? That you can't even nail it into a wall and hang your cloak on it because it'll break. This doesn't even make good kindling. And that's the only thing. That's why it says it's gathered up and it's burned. Because the only remote thing that you could possibly do with a dried up branch is use it for kindling. And it's not even good kindling because it burns so quickly. That's all he's trying to do is just very graphically say, I want you to have the fullness of joy. And the only way to have the fullness of joy is to continue to abide in Christ. This is not a warning about losing your salvation. It's an encouragement to continue to abide. It should be taken as simple as that. Let me just, for sake of time, just read you some quotes. People that can say these things much better than I've been able to say them. Andrew Murray says, do not be occupied with abiding. Be occupied with Christ. That's about as simple as you could put it. See, even when we know that the one imperative is to abide, we want to make it all about abiding instead of all about Christ. Do not be occupied with abiding. Be occupied with Christ. He'll go on to say that sometimes it happens that souls who have never been especially occupied with the thought of abiding abide all the time because they are occupied with Christ. That's why we shouldn't have to teach a course on abiding, because then you become occupied with abiding. We want to lead people to Jesus. Be occupied with Him, and all the rest will fall into place. If we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is our sanctification, the seemingly difficult subject of sanctification will unfold for us day by day. Jesus is our sanctification. The Christian life is nothing short of the life of the Lord Jesus. It is His life reproduced in us. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, 2 Corinthians 4:11. The common conception of sanctification is that every area of the life should be holy. But that is not holiness. It is the fruit of holiness. Holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are conscious of pride, we fancy that humility will meet our need. But the answer to pride is not humility. It is the Lord Jesus, and He is the answer to every need. The Father will not give you humility or patience or love as separate gifts of grace. He has given you the Lord Jesus. And if you simply trust Him to live out His life in you, you will be humble, patient, loving, and everything else that you need. Jesus spoke these things that His joy might be made full in us. The psalmist says, spoke about the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know what the joy of the Lord is? The Lord being your joy. That is our strength. It's not joy as a commodity. It is God, Christ, who is our joy. He is our life. This is just one more way for Jesus to say in this passage, Christ is life. We come to Him and say, God, I'm not even sure how to receive. Even a little child, when it's first born, interesting thing about how helpless we are as human beings. Even a newborn child has to be helped to learn how to nurse. I couldn't believe that when our first child was born. There had to be help to help this child learn what it was supposed to do. God knows. And so even in this, we come, God, I don't want to make it all about what I'm supposed to learn. I know all I can do is just say, Jesus, teach me. And what it means to abide, what it means to rest in You, to remain in You, to reside in You. Jesus, You're the teacher. Father, You're the vine dresser. I come to You and I thank You for what You'll do to make Your life real to me. And I thank You, God. I never need to pray about fruit. I never need to think about fruit. That's Your job, because I'll never produce it. All I can do is bear it as You produce it through me. Rest. I'll close this in prayer. God, I thank You so much for the rest that is ours in Jesus, that this very simple subject, which is still so profound that we can't fully even explain it, that we don't have to. And if we could, we would make formulas out of it. But God, I thank You it's about a vital, living relationship with You, where we talk to You, we express our need, or we express our dependency, our ignorance, that we don't even know how, God, to abide. But it's an opportunity, an invitation to come to You, that You might teach us and lead us into these things. Thank You that You're faithful to do so, God. And in Your own way, that You are working in us, God, to bring us and to usher us into greater intimacy with You, that we might know You and might experience the joy of being in union with You. Thank You, God, that the bearing of fruit is Your activity. Thank You, God, that the fruit of even answered prayer and obedience that these passages speak of, again, ultimately comes down to your activity. Ours is to rest in you, to trust you, as that newborn babe that just rests upon its mother, that we would rest in Christ. Thank you, God, for this day that has been set aside for us to give thanks. And we pray, God, that even in this, that our hearts would be full and filled for your glory, that we would be a grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen.